If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We are continuing our series through the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to be looking at something that Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. In 410 AD, the mighty Roman Empire fell to a group of barbarians from the north called the Visigoths or the Goths. It is a challenge for people in our day to wrap our minds around just what an unthinkable event that would have been for the people living in that day. Think about it. At the time of the invasion of the Goths, Rome had been the dominant power in the world for 600 years. It's a long time, folks. Now, compare that to the United States. It's really only been since World War II, the 1940s, since the U.S. has been a dominant world power. Even upon entering World War II to aid the Allies, it was uncertain if the U.S. had the military training, and the military equipment to even really fight adequately in that war. So try to imagine a kingdom holding sway over the world for 600 years. Sacking of Rome was what was behind Augustine's great book, one of his three greatest books, called The City of God. In The City of God, Augustine observes that there are two kingdoms, the city of man and, of course, the city of God, or the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. The city of man is sinful. The city of man is temporary and it is quickly fading, while the city of God is eternal. It is spiritual. It does not decay, and it will be seen in all of its glory and for eternity at the consummation of the age. One of Augustine's purposes in writing the City of God was to console Christians living in and around Rome at that time. By the time Augustine wrote the City of God, by the time of Augustine's age in the 5th century, the church had grown. The emperor Constantine, who had been converted to Christianity, in the 4th century, declared any persecution against Christians illegal in the Edict of Milan. And so for some 100 years, there had been no persecution of Christians. And because of that, the church grew. The church grew in its influence in the culture. But now, in the first part of the 5th century, these northern barbarians had done the unthinkable. They had invaded Rome successfully. The days of Rome's unbreakable might were now over, and the kingdom, once so mighty, was on the decline. Now, culturally, it had been on the decline for years. One of the things that Augustine in the City of God chides the people of Rome for is that even as they were being invaded by barbarians, even as the barbarians were at the gate, if you like, the word, the counsel from on high in the halls of power in Rome to the people was basically, go entertain yourselves. Go entertain yourselves. And as the city and the empire declined, one of the things that was characteristic is that attendance in the theaters and attendance in the Colosseums grew. Now, I'm not against theater per se in and of itself, but you get the picture. The point is, as the culture declined, its hunger for entertainments increased. Their hunger for entertainments increased, their licentiousness in regard to sin increased, even as they declined all the more. Does any of that sound familiar? For Christians living at that time, not only in the cultural decline of Rome, but now as the barbarians had invaded, really spelling the final rush towards the decline for Rome, it would have been terribly upsetting for Christians at that day. I mean, this was their home, after all. No one wants to see their home. No one wants to see their country fall apart, much less be invaded by an outside hostile force. So what would become of them now? Would they lose their growing status? Would they lose their influence in the halls of power? But Christians, isn't this where Christians throughout history typically find themselves? Even today, there are vast numbers of Christians living life as persecuted minorities. It is something that Christians in the U.S. really can't understand. Yes, we're mocked. Yes, certain politicians and certain media personalities mock us. We don't like that. That's wrong. But come on, no one's burning us in their garden parties. Last week, I spent a few days in Atlanta at a Reformation worship conference at a wonderful PCA church there, Midway Presbyterian Church. And this host church is a lovely place. They have occupied the same piece of land for over 100 years now. And on that land are three sanctuaries right next to each other. The first one, the smallest one, built in the first decade of the 20th century is there, still there. The medium-sized sanctuary or worship center is there next to it. It was built in the 1970s. And now the very large and beautiful sanctuary built just under 10 years ago stands next to the other two. And in many ways, that piece of property with its three sanctuaries, small, medium, and large, represents the progress of Christianity in the West for so many years. Small, medium, large, and grand, and beautiful, and powerful. But that trend is reversing rapidly, isn't it? In Western Europe, the story told on that church's property outside of Atlanta has been reversed. And churches have had to sell their once impressive buildings to developers, where they have now been made into upscale apartments, restaurants, nightclubs. In fact, in England, the majority of church buildings are no longer used for the worship of Christians. More than half of the church buildings in England are now something other than a church. And in the United States, though the decline is not as rapid, it is nevertheless happening. Research demonstrates it. One of the things that makes the PCA rather unusual is that we're not actually in decline. We're not growing much, but we're not in decline, which makes us among the healthiest denominations in the country. And as Christians scramble to retain their cultural influence and hopefully their sanctuaries, I fear that we are forgetting that political influence and cultural acceptance have typically been rather ill-fitting shoes for Christians, for the church. Don't misunderstand. We ought to push against sin and corruption. We ought to push against the evil that corrupts our communities and our churches and our politics. We ought to push against those things that turn our culture into a wasteland of violence and immorality. We should do that. But above all, Christians must never forget that the city of man is temporal. It is fading away. It is the city of God, God's kingdom, to which we properly belong and owe our loyalty. It is the kingdom of God which will stand eternally long after the kingdoms of man have faded away and are forgotten. And so that is why we sing the great hymn by Isaac Watts, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more." Jesus shall reign. God's kingdom is what is lasting. And so with that in mind, let's look at this very brief passage in Mark chapter 1. And if you're able to, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. And I want to read for us this morning. Let's read both verses 14 and 15 in Mark chapter 1. This is God's Word. "Now after John was arrested," that is John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, now open our ears to hear your word. Open our hearts to receive it with joy. And I pray, Father, that you would use this to glorify yourself in our sanctification, to glorify yourself as you make us more like Christ. Father, reorient our priorities so that we love what you love. Reorient our loyalties so that we cling to you and look to you. And may you do this for your glory and for our joy. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now we're in the middle of a series on the Lord's Prayer. And one of the first things you observe about the Lord's Prayer, if you're reading it carefully, is that the first three petitions or the first three requests in the Lord's Prayer are all centered on God. They're centered on who He is, on glorifying and honoring Him. And so, because of that, Jesus teaches to pray for His name to be hallowed, for His kingdom to come, and for His will to be done. This approach to prayer is precisely the same approach that ought to characterize all of our life. It ought to characterize our worship. It's why we worship the way we worship. It's why we keep looking to God. It's why we make His glory central. And we don't do this for some arbitrary reasons, but we do this because of the facts of who He is. If you ever watch on any news footage when the Queen of England enters a room or enters any space, everything adjusts according to her, right? Everything gets oriented according to her presence. She's the queen. Or to bring that closer to home, if you ever see the United States president walk into a room or occupy a space, what happens? Everything adjusts to his presence. Everything turns to him. Everything is oriented towards him. Karen and I, just this past year on one of our little couple-day journeys to Washington, D.C., we were walking near downtown, and suddenly we came to an intersection to wait for the little walking man to appear on the sign and cross the street, and that didn't happen, and suddenly we noticed that no cars were passing in either lane, which is really unusual in any city, especially Washington, D.C., which I'm convinced driving in Washington, D.C., once you're there, it's kind of, you've entered Dante's, ninth circle of hell or whatever, seventh circle of hell, but no cars. All of a sudden, all traffic was gone. The street was empty, and I still hadn't gotten it yet as to what was happening, but Karen and I are standing right on the curb, and then all of a sudden we see the lights, and the row of police cars coming up, and the right behind them, the row of black SUVs, which is where they keep RoboCop, and those are coming up, and then one limousine, and then the second limousine, and this close as I am to this part of the platform, the presidential limousine rolls by, and I see the president's profile right there. It's him. You can tell his profile, the hair, and I mean it was there, and they go by now. When I saw the flashing lights coming, I knew, presidential motorcade. That's why everything's been stopped. So I got my phone ready, and I get it on video. I set it, and he's coming by, and I'm following along. And I see, hey, there's the president. You know, he's in his hair, and goes by, and the thing that you notice is that everybody on the street was doing the same thing. All traffic had stopped. Everybody was videoing. Everything was oriented towards the presence of the president. Right. I mean, that's the way it is everywhere the president goes, no matter who the president is. Incidentally, I checked my video immediately. And in the excitement, I had pressed the thing that flips it around. And so I promise you, that's not a preacher story, I promise you. And so as president's going by, what I see is my face going. And I keep talking to Karen, hey, I got it, you know. So there I was. I'm a sharp man. If you take a bowling ball and submerge it drop it into a bucket of water, that bowling ball is going to go where that bowling ball is going to go, and everything else gets out of the way. We orient our lives and our worship and our praying towards God because of His substance. Because everything adjusts to Him. And since God is the creator of all things, since He is Almighty God, and not just one God among many, since He is perfect in every way, since He is the holy judge who is also our gracious Savior, since He is all of these things and infinitely more, since He is not just a spiritual ornament to my life, since He is not a player in my story, but it's the other way around, since all of that is true, then everything must redound to His glory. Now, instead of reading the prayer again, we said it in our worship service earlier today. And I just want to remind you again of those petitions. That first petition, which we looked at last week, is, "Hallowed be Your name. May Your name, O God, be made great in the earth. May Your name be made holy. May You be recognized as holy throughout the earth." And today, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Your kingdom come." Now, at first, that may seem to be in conflict with what we just read from Mark chapter 1, where Jesus, following His baptism and then the arrest of John the Baptist later on, announced that the kingdom of God was where? It's here. It was in their midst. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. And yet, Jesus then teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." So if the kingdom has arrived in Jesus, which it has, how does it make sense then for Jesus to teach us to pray for the kingdom to come? And this is where we're helped with an interpretive tool that is typically referred to as the already, not yet. It's one of the most important interpretive keys to understanding so much of the Bible, the already, not yet. Already, not yet is a way to understand the place we occupy in the unfolding of God's redemptive history. It's how we understand the place we occupy. For instance, as Gary read earlier in the assurance of pardon, in Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Not that we will be, but that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Did it feel like that this week? So which is it? Am I here in the nasty now and now, or am I seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Which is it? Well, it's both. It's both. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and the fact that we are there by faith. We are there by faith. Our inheritance is secure. Our future has been purchased by Christ. Every bill has been paid on our behalf. And by faith, we are already there with Him. But also, our experience is that there are ways in which that reality has not yet been fully grasped by us. The same is true for the nature of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is eternal. The kingdom of God has always been. God does not rule over a democracy. He has been, is now, and always will be king. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we're part of an unshakable kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom is here. It is now. And yet, in terms of our experience of the kingdom, it is still in so many ways not yet. In terms of our experience of it, Jesus has not yet returned. The final judgment has still not occurred. Satan has not yet been cast into the lake of fire. The fallen and fading world, which has yet to be replaced with the incorruptible new creation, that has not happened yet. And so we wait. And we wait with eager longing. Every day where we deal with the consequences of our own sin and the sins of others, the sins of people we love, the sins of people we'll never meet, every day when we see the further evidence of this world's fallenness, of its corruption in sin, every day that we feel that in so many ways, through sin and through suffering, we are reminded that there is a very real not yetness to our experience of the kingdom of God. And we long for it, don't we? Isn't there something each day that reminds you how homesick you are? How you long to see God's kingdom finally established. Every time we are grieved by bad news of suffering, every time we are grieved by the consequences of sin, do we not, whether we explicitly go there or whether we go there almost as a reflex action, we long for the kingdom to come? How appropriate it is for Christians to pray that. Your kingdom come. When a family is wrecked by sin, when a life is taken through disaster, we should pray, your kingdom come. When we attend a funeral, and can I just take a risk of hurting someone's feelings today? Is it okay if I do that? I'm not saying I will, I'm just saying I'm taking a risk. I don't like calling funerals a celebration of life. Is that okay? Because when I go to a funeral, I'm not in the mood to celebrate. Even at a Christian's funeral, I'm not in the mood to celebrate. Because when we behold that casket, we are reminded of the lasting grievances of sin. Yes, we don't grieve like the world, but we grieve. We grieve. Because we see what was never intended. Man is but a shadow that passes. This life is a veil of tears, ashes to ashes. It wasn't supposed to be that way. And so we grieve. And that's why it's right for us to pray at that moment when we attend the funeral of a loved one. It's right for us to pray, your kingdom come. I've had it up to here with death. Your kingdom come. I love the hymn that we sing, which anticipates life in the inaugurated kingdom of God. No chilling wind nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land. We have yet to reach that day, but that does not in any way diminish the fact that God's kingdom is still very much now. And we see it in little ways. Every time Christians behave like Christians, we're able to see it break in. Every time a sinner repents and comes to Christ, we see the kingdom break in. In the time that we have remaining, I want to just see if we can get our hearts and minds wrapped around this notion of the kingdom of God. We're not going to complete the whole sermon guide. We're only going to complete about half of it. Is that all right? Okay. But I want us to deal with three simple words this morning in terms of understanding something of the kingdom. The three words are this: plan, purpose, and progress. Plan, purpose, and progress. First of all, the plan of the kingdom. The plan of the kingdom. By what plan or strategy does God build His kingdom? First of all, it needs to be said that God builds His kingdom. We do not. Your kingdom come. Not my kingdom, your kingdom come. And we're praying for it precisely because we don't build it. God builds it. You'll see in references to the kingdom of God that our orientation towards the kingdom is one of receiving. We receive the kingdom, but we do not build it. God builds His kingdom. That is why we pray for God to build and to bring His kingdom. The people of Jesus' day and in generations prior to the coming of Christ, they expected the Messiah to usher in the kingdom by force, crushing Rome, setting up His throne in Jerusalem, where He would reign forever and ever. But God's plan for His kingdom, God's plan for building His kingdom, was radically different from that. His kingdom came into the world by the Son's incarnation into humble flesh, the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, a nowhere town on the way to nowhere. His power was established through the seeming weakness and foolishness of the cross. In Colossians, Paul tells us that where the enemy was set fleeing, where the enemy was shown forth as an empty suit, was on the same place that seemed to be God's greatest defeat, the cross. And to the untrained eye, God's kingdom always appears weak and ineffectual in this world. But think about the fate of this world's kingdoms. Who, other than preachers spending time in the first section of the book of Genesis, ever refer to humanity's first great kingdom-building project that happened on the plains of Shinar under the leadership of a man named Nimrod? When was the last time you talked with your friends about Nimrod? When was the last time you said, man, that Nimrod, he was something? All praise be to Nimrod. No one. When was the last time you talked about the great and fearsome kingdom of the Assyrians? When was the last time someone other than a preacher referencing Israel's history mentioned Babylon? Mighty Babylon. Egypt is just a country in northern Africa. It's no longer the great kingdom of the pharaohs. And as we mentioned earlier, the great Roman Empire, perhaps the greatest and most successful kingdom the world has ever seen, is no more than ruins to be seen by tourists. The English Empire, which once stretched so far that the sun never set on its borders, is now just a shadow of its former glory. Hitler's Third Reich, the Reich that was to last 1,000 years, lasted a handful of years and ended in utter disgrace. The United States, certainly we are a world power. We are very impressive in terms of military and economic strength. But nevertheless, the United States is facing the inevitable consequences of our sinful indulgence and moral chaos, all the while doing what Rome did while it collapsed, filling our minds with entertainments and trivialities. Every human kingdom has an expiration date. But we, God's people, we do not despair. We don't despair, unless, of course, we have made our home in the city of man. But we do not despair so long as we understand that our lasting citizenship, our deepest belonging, is to the kingdom of God, which is infinitely superior, indescribably superior to any kingdom that has ever existed on the face of the earth. If you could conceive, if you could take time and conceive of a kingdom greater than any kingdom mankind had ever built. Imagine it stretching farther than any kingdom of man ever stretched, being richer than any kingdom of man ever was rich, having more military might than any kingdom that man had ever built or conceived. Try to imagine that, and then contrast that mighty, worldwide, powerful kingdom to the fragility of a single amoeba floating in a dirty puddle of water in some forgotten jungle. Do that, imagine that contrast, and it still would not adequately illustrate the vast difference between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of man. On this side of the new creation, the kingdom of God is spiritual in terms of our experience of it. It's not yet an earthly kingdom. The new creation has not yet been inaugurated after all. It's not about political wins and losses. And I'm not suggesting that things like voting or national leadership and the policies of governments are unimportant. They are important. But don't ever confuse your nation with the kingdom of God, or think that a president or political party is going to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. That is not God's plan. Secondly, notice the purpose of God's kingdom. The purpose of the kingdom. God's people tend to conceive of the kingdom, as we've mentioned, in political terms. They expected their earthly rivals, they expected those who had oppressed them, to be conquered by the Messiah when he came. But Scripture makes clear that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. He didn't come to immediately remove the throne from Rome. That would happen. But that's not why he came. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now that is just theological shorthand for encompassing all of Jesus' work to redeem sinners to himself. He did not come to rule from the corridors of human power. Jesus came. The kingdom of God broke into this world for the redemption of sinners. And we have to remember this. At the turn of the 20th century, Christian progressives, Christian liberals, launched a magazine entitled The Christian Century. And it's still being published all these years later, although its readership is fairly spare, I would imagine. The name of the magazine, The Christian Century, came from their liberal idealism, which was very common at that time. It was common in progressive Christian circles and common in secular circles as well. Some of the novelists in the late 19th century had become utopianists, like H.G. Wells and others. They believed that man, because of all of his advances, was going to build the peaceable kingdom on earth. And many Christians were influenced by this, particularly progressive Christians. And they dreamed of a time, and they believed a time was coming, when the church would build God's kingdom on earth. And so these denominations gathered and they launched the publication of the Christian Century, believing that with the rise of Christianity in the United States, a new era of peace would dawn in the world. They conceived of Christianity primarily in terms of activism. They saw that the church must shift away from its heavy emphasis on things like preaching and the sacraments and the conversion of sinners, and must focus more and more on social works, which they saw as much more practical than preaching and the sacraments and the conversion of sinners. Because it would be, they believed, through their good deeds, their practical engagement with the culture, that lasting change would come about, giving way to a new Christian century. And of course, the sad irony is that the 20th century became the bloodiest century in the history of humanity. And those once impressive denominations which conceived of the magazine, The Christian Century, are now all a shell of their former glory, because they abandoned the means by which God advances His kingdom. They believed that they could build the kingdom, and they believed that they had the means to do it. The purpose of God's kingdom is not to improve the world. Something far greater, something eternal is in view: the conversion of sinners to Christ for the glory of God. Finally, the progress of the kingdom. The progress of the kingdom. One of the central themes in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom was the fact that, in terms of human experience at least, it would unfold gradually. Earlier in the service, we had a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. And remember these words that were read from Jesus. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches." Jesus was teaching them there, among other things, that in human experience, in the experience of God's people, the coming of the kingdom would be gradual, like the growth of a mighty mustard tree from a tiny seed. It would be gradual. It would happen over time. And of course, the first generation of Christians would need to know and understand this, because they would suffer. Their suffering was oftentimes economic, as they were denied opportunities to make a living because they wouldn't call Caesar Lord, or they wouldn't worship at the pagan temples. At various times, depending on who was in charge of Rome, they were arrested and even executed for the entertainment of the crowds. So given their sufferings and the fact that they knew that Jesus had promised to return, what oftentimes got them wondering was, what's taking him so long? Why has the kingdom not come yet? Why has Jesus not returned yet? It didn't make sense to them why Jesus would want to wait 5 years, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. That didn't make sense to them. Okay, we've got Christians now. Now it's time for him to come back. And it wasn't happening, and the apostles had to address this. The apostle Peter takes this on specifically. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he writes this: "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." Peter's helping these suffering Christians. He's saying, I know that it seems like the Lord is being slow, but you must remember that the Lord is not subject to time the way you are subject to time. Therefore, what you see as slow is not slow to the Lord. Jesus' Followers wanted him to come back quickly. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever wake up on mornings and say, okay, today, Lord, would be a great day? Sure. It seems each generation of Christians expects the end of the age and the consummation of the kingdom to occur in their lifetime. Each generation flatters itself with the notion that we're the terminal generation. We're the ones that will see the return of Christ in our lifetime. And of course, at some point, that's going to be true. It's just the fact that every generation produces preachers that predict it. And they make us all look like idiots, and they put up billboards, and it's terrible. God does not measure time in the way that we measure time. He is not subject to time. He is not within time. He doesn't experience the passage of moments the way created beings experience the passage of moments. God is outside of time. He reigns over time. He created time. Therefore, the kingdom of God will come at just precisely the right time. We must understand that each day that the coming of the kingdom is delayed, delayed in our experience, delayed in our expectations, each day is an act of grace on God's part as He gathers in through Christ the full number of His people. Do we ever wonder, as each day passes, this was another day for an ingathering of people who have come to Christ? The book of Revelation was written to encourage suffering Christians. John exiled himself to the Isle of Patmos. He didn't exile himself. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. And he's writing to churches that are experiencing increased persecution. And what you find as you read through Revelation is a number of chapters deal with this unfolding vision that John was given of the heavenly throne room. You see it in Revelation chapter 4. You see it in Revelation chapter 5 and in several other chapters. In fact, Revelation is chock full of worship. There's only four chapters in the book of Revelation that don't mention worship. It's filled with it. It's filled with visions of the coming kingdom. It's filled with visions of the throne room of heaven. Why did John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write those things to a suffering church? To tell them, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Behold your King. He reigns now. And however impressive Rome might look, behold your King in heaven. Rome can't hold a candle to that glory and to that power. And one day He's coming. One day He's coming. Don't lose heart. So how are we to live in this already not yet kingdom? Couple of thoughts before we leave. How do we live? First of all, contribute to the health of the church. Contribute to the health of the church. The church plays a central role in the kingdom of God. Everything promised to Israel, everything prefigured in Israel, was meant to point to the people of God in her fullness, the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for the church. He is returning for the church. It is the church to whom Jesus has entrusted His holy word, His great commission, and the sacraments. It is the church, incomplete and flawed as she is, it is the church where God displays His glory in the world. And it is in and through the church where God gives clues about the nature of His kingdom. As men and women come together and worship Him and serve Him and love one another, and serve one another. Therefore, we must labor for the health of the church. The church is still God's means to get the gospel to the world. It has pleased God to entrust His church as the means to bring about His redemptive work as the gospel is advanced. When you join a church in our denomination, you take a vow to study or to work for the peace and purity of the church. We take that vow not to give pastors a pleasant place to work. We take that vow because it is to the church that God has entrusted His kingdom activity. And God still does it the same old way. Through the ministry of the word, through the sacraments, through the fellowship of believers, through their prayers, and through their activity to make Christ known. That's still how God is advancing His kingdom. And none of our innovations have been an improvement on those things. Secondly, work for the conversion of sinners. Work for the conversion of sinners. Be evangelists. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We who have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son long for others to experience that same miraculous transfer, don't we? The mission of the church is to bring sinners to Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the mission of the church. Churches die when they replace that rather narrowly defined mission with a vague but very long list of good works. I'm not against good works, as you're going to see in just a second. But when the church comes to believe that the kingdom of God is built through its good deeds, then it will inevitably be distracted from its essential calling to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And American religion is scattered with the carcasses of churches and denominations which forgot about God's calling and about building His kingdom their way. God's ordinary means of grace in those churches end up being eclipsed by activities that it deems more practical for building the kingdom of God. But in His wisdom, God has determined to use the weakness of preaching, a foolish message, the gospel, to advance His kingdom. He's chosen to use the weakness of a message, the message of the cross, shared from one neighbor to another neighbor. He's chosen that to advance His kingdom in the world. We've lost the plot as soon as we start thinking more about redeeming the arts than we do about the conversion of sinners. Work for the conversion of sinners. Third, resist and help restrain evil. Resist and help restrain evil. That Jesus is returning, that judgment is coming, that Jesus taught us in His parables that a time was coming when God would gather up through the angels all of those who have been strangers to His grace and rejected the gospel and lived in their sin and would cast them into hell. The fact that that is happening, the fact that this fallen world is going to be swept away and replaced by a newly created world, the fact that that is happening should never generate in us an attitude that says, we'll sit in our little corner and wait for it all to burn. If you're thinking that way, you're not thinking like a Christian. Christians ought to oppose anything that harms our neighbor, and sin harms our neighbor, whether they realize it or not. We ought to hate the violence of abortion and the violence in our streets. We ought to hate the sin of racism. We ought to hate the sins of sexual license and gender chaos that are doing so much harm to the people that we are commanded to love. We ought to expect our elected officials and our appointed officials to be honest and just men and women. In this world, is it going to turn around? Is it going to finally reach a utopian perfection? No, that's not going to happen. But the Christian response is not, well, it's all going to burn anyway, so that's not how Christians respond. The Christian response is because we love our neighbor, we will push back against the darkness and resist evil until the Lord appears. Finally, do good. Do good. You know, when your kids are young and you leave the house to go out for dinner, and you tell them, be good, be good. There's something wise in that. And as we wait for the return of our Lord, we need to be busy doing good. All of my talk about how our good deeds don't build the kingdom does not in any way relieve us from the calling to live as redeemed Christians in this world, to do good. Now, we're not building the kingdom of God with our good works, but we are called to live according to kingdom principles. And we do that when we love our neighbor, when we live chaste lives, or when we remain faithful to our spouse, or when we obey our parents, or when we love and discipline our children. We're living according to kingdom principles. When we serve the needs of people who are around us, when we pay attention to people who are hurting, we're living according to kingdom principles. When we befriend someone who is lonely, we are living according to kingdom principles. We're doing good. When we participate in the opportunities to minister and to advance Christ in our community, The opportunities that this church affords, we're doing good. We live according to kingdom principles when we teach English to a refugee or assist in the after-school program or teach the Bible to kids down the street from us here on Mosby Road. We live according to the kingdom when we abstain from sinfulness and labor to live such good lives among the pagans that even though they persecute you, they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father on the day that He returns. Through ordinary Christian virtues, the world is given a taste for the kingdom to come. So do good. That's not legalism, by the way. Recall the words of Jesus that we read earlier from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is here. And what did Jesus say to do in response to that? He said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." The most pressing thing to do in response to the kingdom of God is to repent and to believe in the gospel. To repent means to turn away from your sin, to reject your sin, and stop loving it. Stop enjoying it. Stop embracing it. Stop running to it, but turn away from it. The most pressing thing, the first things you must do in response to the kingdom, repent and then believe the gospel. Believe that when Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, He did so to cover the sins of all who will come to Him and believe. He did so to take away the guilt of all who will believe so that they can receive the mercy of the Father. Believe that that's true. Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and in raising Him from the dead, He guaranteed your eternal life if you will believe. Turn away from your sin. Believe the gospel. If you do nothing else, do that. Do that. That's the response to the news of God's kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. And brother and sister in Christ, listen. Let us remember again from words that we received many years ago from Isaac Watts, "Blessings abound where'er He reigns. The prisoners leap to loose their chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all who suffer want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring the highest honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen." The kingdom of God is come in Christ, and the kingdom of God will come before our eyes. Let's pray. And now, Father and our God, we pray that You would grant faith and repentance to the unbeliever, to the skeptic. Turn them around. Pour life into them today, God. And for all of us who wait and long for the appearing of our Lord, I pray that You would give us patience and that You would move us to labor in the time that remains as You build and bring Your kingdom into this world. Now, God, we thank You for what You've given to us. And now we bring to You Your tithes and our offerings and ask that You would be glorified in the giving, that we would give with glad hearts, that we would give as an act of worship, and that You would use what is given, Lord, for Your good purposes as You bless Your church, as You bless the members of this church through the generosity of Your people, as you continue to fund the mission to move the gospel out further and further. We pray that You would provide for all these things through the generosity of Your people. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.